Willkommen. Bienvenue. Buenos dias. That's right. You guessed it. It's the international edition of Catholic Answers Live. Hi, I'm Cy Kellett, your host. International edition goes like this. So we did it. We've done it once, and it was such a huge success. We said we're going to try it a few more times this summer. And what we do is we ask our listeners from around the world, people who are not in the United States, people in exotic places like Canada and Africa and Australia, to send us their questions, because it's often hard to call internationally, and it's a lot of fun to hear from folks around the world with their questions. Here to answer their questions is really essentially an international man of mystery, Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers and author and speaker extraordinaire. Hello, Joe Heschmeyer.
How you doing?
Very, very well. You speak Italian, right?
You didn't
call
me a former friend of Catholic Answers, which you normally do in your intro.
I've gotten over that. I feel like it's like I think some people take it seriously and think, well, why is he not their friend anymore? But you're still our friend, even though you're our coworker now.
Excellent. I that was also nice because it let me dodge the question of how well I speak Italian. The answer, pretty bad. Although one time I made a fool of myself in Italian. Someone asked me how I was doing, and I meant to say sono stanco, which meant I'm tired. And instead I said sono sporco, which means I'm dirty, which was not at all what I was trying to say.
I hope this wasn't on a date.
I was in seminary. I wasn't on a date.
Yeah. It's like the classic the classic Spanish mistake that people make is to English speakers say they're embarazado or embarazada when they think they're saying
sounds
they're embarrassed.
Like, sounds like embarrassed.
Yeah.
He's pregnant.
Right, but they're pregnant.
We have there is a donut called a donna or a dona in Spain, and it's a woman in Italy. And so a Spanish priest went into a donut shop and asked for a hot donna. Fortunately, everyone understood that there was a mistaken translation.
Excuse me, Father.
Yeah.
All right, Joe, international questions. It's a lot of fun. It's wonderful. I like it because there really are listeners who are up in the middle of the night, say in Africa, or up early in the morning, say in Singapore, listening. And we're so grateful for them, but it's hard for them to call. So and some are listening on a delay. You know, they'll hear the podcast on their commute tomorrow or whatnot. So it's fun to get the questions written to us. So they're all in English. You will not have to do any Italiano. So are you ready?
Yeah, I think so.
All right. Let me just ask you this. We're going to start with the country where we get the most international questions from. Do you know what country that is? And this is only anecdotal. I've never counted them up. It just feels like this is we get the most questions. It's a very Catholic country.
I was going to say UK, maybe Philippines.
The Philippines, yeah, right. As soon as I said Catholic country, you're like, oh, Philippines. Yeah.
Yeah, Malta's too small. Ireland, I don't know. I'm going Philippines, yeah.
Yeah, we would like more questions from Ireland, by the way. We're on over there. Send us radio@catholic.com. Send your questions. All right, so this came from Charles in the Philippines. And we asked people to share their parish if they want to. And so he is in San Isidore Labrador Parish. He says, please clarify Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. St. Joseph plans to divorce our mother, yet it says he was an upright man. I am having difficulty reconciling these ideas. How can being an upright person think of planning a divorce, which is against God's plan for marriage? Some might argue that since Joseph, already an upright person, has considered divorce as an option, why can't they?
That's a great question on a lot of levels. And just to do a little bit of self-promotion here, in my book, A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times, I actually devote an entire chapter to that exact question, chapter 4, called Joseph the Just, which is just exploring, like, why do we call Joseph the Just in this particular context? It's really confusing. Like, why does it say being a just man, he considers divorcing Mary quietly? There's a few things to know there. First, at the time, there wasn't the absolute prohibition against divorce under the Mosaic law. So Joseph isn't contemplating anything immoral. That would be obviously an offense against justice. But the second is that we probably misunderstand why he's considering divorce in the first place. Meaning, most of us, when we read the account, assume that Joseph suspects Mary of adultery, and that therefore he's divorcing her because he's just like disgusted with her, or disappointed with her, or, you know, he feels like she's broken faith with him. I think there's a lot of reasons to think that isn't what's going on in the text, though. There's a few things. Just from the beginning, like he said in the question, like, a just man isn't going to jump to a rash conclusion. Right. He's not going to assume the worst about the pregnancy without even having a conversation with Mary. Second, we have in the visitation a signal that something else may be going on. What I mean is this, like, when Elizabeth sees Mary and Mary's pregnant, she says, basically, blessed is she. You know, like, she doesn't say, oh, Mary, how could you have possibly done this? She immediately recognizes Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when I say that, some listeners are going to say, what in the world are you talking about? And I'd say, well, compare your Old Testament and your New Testament. So in the Old Testament, we find the move in 2 Samuel 6 of the Ark. David's trying to bring the Ark into Jerusalem because he's setting up the capital city there and he wants the Ark there. But this means he has to try to move it through the hill country of Judah. And while there, it hits a bump and a guy named Uzzah reaches out and touches the Ark. He wasn't supposed to even be moving in the Ark in the first place, and he's struck dead. And so the Ark ends up staying for 3 months in the hill country of Judah. And David is left asking, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? And then eventually he's able to bring it into Jerusalem and he dances before the Ark. Now, that whole passage in 2 Samuel 6 begins with David arose and went. And he arises and he goes into the hill country of Judah. Well, flash forward to Luke 1. As soon as Mary hears the message of the angel Gabriel and says yes to it, Luke says that Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah. So the verbiage is the same. The location is the same. The duration is the same. She's there for 3 months. And while there, John the Baptist leaps in the womb of his mother Elizabeth before Mary. And Elizabeth says, how is it? How, you know, instead of saying, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? She says, why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That's Luke 1, verse 43. Now, the parallel there means, like, Luke is trying to help you see that Mary's the Ark of the New Covenant. And what's more, that Mary's pregnancy is, recognized immediately by the holy people around her as being a sign of God and not a sign of adultery. That God is at work here in some mysterious way. This is the messianic promise being fulfilled. This is the Ark of the New Covenant. I mean, remember, people were awaiting the Messiah. When you read Acts, for instance, we know there were other messianic movements that had fizzled out because they were false messiahs. People were hungry for the Messiah. One of the promises of the Messiah is a virgin birth, Isaiah 7. Mary fits the bill of the kind of woman who might give birth to the Messiah. All of that's to say, like, we read it with our kind of jaded modern lens and say, oh, yeah, well, he probably thought she committed adultery. The other read, which people like Aquinas and Origen, they're reading it and saying, no, he, and no, Jerome says this too, like, he's not seeing her pregnancy and thinking adultery. He's seeing her pregnancy and thinking Ark of the Covenant. Now, why would that make him want to divorce her? Well, remember when I mentioned Uzzah, who, like, touched the Ark by accident and was struck dead?
Yeah.
You're not going to, like, if you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, or if you've ever read the Bible, either of those, you don't just touch the Ark. You don't just have the Ark in your house and say, okay, cool, this is good. You kind of back away slowly. C.S. Lewis describes that sense of what he calls the numinous, where it's like it's the presence of a great, holy, mysterious ghost, where you're not worried about it, like, doing harm to you, but you're nevertheless, like, in a holy terror. We see that all over Scripture. When they say, you know, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, it's frequently angels or the risen Christ appearing to people and saying, don't be afraid, meaning, like, you need to calm down enough that I can tell you this message, because otherwise we're not going to get very far. When the angel appears to Joseph in the dream, he says something a little different, something pretty mysterious. He says, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife. That, like, Joseph seems to have this holy terror, not of the angel, but of his own wife. And so that's why he seems to be contemplating divorce. Now, that is one read. That's not the only way you can read that text. It isn't like the church has said this and only this is how to interpret this. But that is the read taken by Origen, by Jerome, by Aquinas. And I think there's sound scriptural reason to support it. So I think because of that, it also makes sense of why Matthew would point to the contemplation of divorce as a sign of Joseph's justness. Another word for that is righteousness. One of the things we know is that the righteous man was awaiting the coming of the Messiah. I mean, Christ says as much, that, you know, your eyes have seen what the righteous have longed to see and didn't. That, in other words, Joseph is just because he has this messianic expectation, and because he's been awaiting the Messiah, sees in his wife signs that the Messiah has come in the form of the pregnancy, he's got a holy respect, kind of like when Peter, after the miraculous catch of fish, says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." There's a sense of just like humility and reverence in the sight of something very holy.
Charles at San Ysidro Labrador Parish in the Philippines, thank you for the question. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's an international open forum today. Questions from all around the world. We'll continue to travel around the world right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's international open forum today, something we've just started doing this summer, and we're really enjoying it. We just take questions from around the world. None of them come from the United States. They all come via email or Facebook or some other way. It's mostly for those who aren't able to call the show. This next one comes from Margaret, and she says, "Greetings from Our Lady of Good Counsel and St. Gregory the Great in the Archdiocese of Birmingham, UK. John 14:16, she writes, is used by certain Christians to claim that unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are lost. I know it's not that simple, but can you explain?"
Yeah. So in John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that does sound pretty straightforward. Well, if you don't know Jesus explicitly, you know, if you live in a foreign country that's never heard the gospel, you know, some deserted island, or, I mean, not totally deserted because you're on it, but, you know, it's something like that, then it's like, well, could you possibly be saved? There's a few things to realize in that. Jesus is saying that no one comes to the Father except through him. He's not saying no one comes to the Father except through their own sound theology, or no one comes to the Father except through their own knowledge, including their own knowledge of him, meaning like Jesus is the one doing the saving. And that may include him doing the saving of some people who we wouldn't think of as saved, frankly. There's a few reasons to suspect this. The first is in 1 Corinthians 12, in the body of Christ. We know there are some parts of the body that say things like, because I am not an eye, I'm not part of the body. And Paul says they're no less a part of the body. What that means is that there may be parts of the body of Christ that don't even think of themselves as part of the body of Christ. It's mysterious, but we get the sense that there's something to that. You go also to the Psalms. I believe it's Psalm 87. There's this ode to heavenly Jerusalem. And then God says among those that he counts as being born there, he's including some in Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia and Babylon. Like, in other words, the enemies of Israel, some of those, they're going to be children of those countries that he regards as children of Israel. Now, the Jews of the day wouldn't have regarded them as children of Israel. The people themselves wouldn't have regarded themselves as children of Israel. But in some mysterious way, they were still being saved through some spiritual connection they had to Israel. And this prefigured the spiritual connection to Christ. We can't define what that is, right? What we can say is that anyone who is saved is saved by Christ. We can't take the next step and say anyone who is saved knows that they're saved by Christ. We can think of plenty of counterexamples, including all of those who died in faith before Christ. Those who died in faith without hearing the good news of the gospel in its fullness yet. For instance, if you lived in the first century at the time or after the time of Christ, but word of it hadn't gotten to you yet, maybe you had partial revelation, you don't have the full thing. We know additionally infants who die, like a baptized infant, we know they're in heaven. We know they're saved by Christ, but that doesn't mean that they knew they were saved by Christ at the time of their death. So all of that's to say that, like, God saves, and he saves through his son, Jesus Christ. We know the means in which we've been told salvation lies this way. We can't say everyone who fails to follow that path perfectly isn't saved. So we hope for the salvation of everyone, but we also want to act with evangelization by saying, well, this is the way we know a person can be saved. We don't want to lean on, well, maybe they could be saved by God in some mysterious way we don't know. So that's hopefully the shortish answer.
Thank you, Margaret, very much for the question from the UK, and our greetings to everyone there at the parish. Now I'm going to go all the way to Tweebong, India, and you're going to have to forgive me, Athamong, because I am not good at my pronunciations. And I looked this up on the map, Joe, all the way over in the northeast of India by Bangladesh. So it says Athamong from Manipur, India, St. Mary's Parish, Tweebong. And I thank you very much for the question. How can we reconcile our Protestant brethren's ordination, which is bestowed by the laying hands of the faithful, not by the clergy? Can God accept their ordination and ministry as his ministry? And how do Catholics view their invalid ordination and their ministry in the context of ecumenism?
Yeah, I think there's a short answer to that. One, it depends a little bit who we're talking about. But in the case of all the major Protestant denominations, they don't have valid holy orders. So there's not a sacramental ordination taking place there. So they're not actually priests. And most of them would be quick to tell you, we don't think we're priests. You know, they're claiming to be pastors or spiritual fathers. Well, can we recognize a legitimate spiritual fatherhood that isn't sacramental? Of course we can. We recognize it all over the place. If you've got a group of friends who are maybe not very well formed in the faith, and God has entrusted them to your care, and you're leading them through the practices of the faith and helping them to understand Christianity more, bringing them closer to Christ, you may be a spiritual father or a spiritual mother to them. St. Augustine has a beautiful commentary. When Jesus says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it, he explains, like, well, the way you can be a mother of Christ is by bringing someone into the body of Christ through baptism. That, like, when you invite someone else, you're a spiritual mother or a spiritual father to them. So we can definitely recognize that these Protestant ministers, even though they're not priests, even though they don't have the same role that a priest has, may still have a legitimate spiritual fatherhood that they exercise imperfectly, but that there may be some real good there, and people might really be coming to Christ through this fatherhood that they possess.
Athamong, thank you very, very much for that question. It's very exciting to get a note from all the way from over by Bangladesh. Hope you'll stay in touch and maybe send us another question. Going to Melbourne, Australia now. Claudette in Melbourne, she says, our parish is St. Paul Apostle Church. What I don't get, she writes, is that if I pray for someone to turn away from mortal sin, how will God answer that prayer if he's allowing free will?
Yeah, that's a great question. I want to make a twofold distinction. She's already made the first distinction, but I want to make it just for people who may be listening. And there's going to be two verse references to know. And the helpful and or confusing thing is that they're both chapter 5, verse 16. The first one is 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, in which John says, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. And then John explains, there is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. So what he's doing is he's saying, okay, there's two types of sin, mortal and not mortal. The word we have for it now is venial. And if someone's committing a venial sin, offer up a little prayer for them. Like if you know someone is committing some small sin, just say a little prayer, they'll be forgiven of that sin. And it's kind of like, no sweat, God will grant you that prayer. It's a different story when it's a grave sin, when it's a mortal sin. And he's like, John's pretty clear, like, I'm not saying this is going to work for that. So for that, I would point to James chapter 5, verse 16, where he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. And he then goes on to point out that, you know, Elijah prays and brings about a famine for 3.5 years and then prays again and ends the famine. So that shows something of the efficacy, the effectiveness of prayer. How does that interact with our free will? Well, I think there's a few ways. First, I think if you think back to moments where you've been tempted, you may have noticed in those moments that there were sometimes these things that held you back from sins you might have committed. You know, you got distracted just when you needed to get distracted, or you sort of had a wave of calm come over you and you were about to say something rash, or any number of these things. You weren't forced, you know, like you were trying to say it and the words just wouldn't come out of your mouth or whatever it is. It's rather that God gives you these really helpful spiritual aids that allow you not to commit sins or to even turn away from sins. Sometimes even the grace of realizing that you're wrong about something, that clarity, he can kind of present something to you in your mind. So you realize like, oh, I was actually wrong about that. I should really say sorry. And he can just kind of strengthen the flagging courage you have to do the right thing. There's all sorts of ways. And then the final thing I'd say is like, Jesus is actually really clear that you can do no good apart from him. So it's not that we had this capacity to do this tremendous good and then God's grace somehow interferes with it. It's totally the reverse of that. That any good we do is made possible by the grace of God. That he's not restricting our free will. He's actually empowering it. He's making it possible for us to do good things, to do things that are truly good because they're modeled off of and empowered by God. I think the grace of conversion, to turn away from your sins, is itself a grace. Everyone who went down a road of mortal sin and turned back had a moment where God gave them these graces and they said yes to them, surely. But God gave them graces he didn't have to give them to turn away from their sins. And that's how it works with free will.
Thank you very, very much, Claudette, for that question from Melbourne, Australia. It's funny with grace. It's almost like we sometimes want a simple answer. How does this work? Like it's a machine or something. But there's such a – I think there's a great beauty to the fact that it's mysterious. Like it's okay to accept this is mysterious. God does ask you to do it. It does what he says it will do, how it works. I mean, give it a little room. Let God have a little room to be mysterious.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Absolutely.
All right. The next one, I don't know if you'll have, it's a big question. It's a hard question. So we'll continue it over the break if we need to. Leslie Ann writes, I live in, okay, first of all, do you say Caribbean or Caribbean, Joe?
I say Caribbean unless it's the Pirates of the Caribbean movie series.
I know, isn't that weird that everyone says Pirates of the Caribbean? No one says Pirates of the Caribbean.
It's true.
But a lot
I
of
don't
people,
know why.
Right. It's like Augustine and Augustine. I think there are two,
yeah.
There are two acceptable pronunciations, and that's the case with Caribbean. Caribbean.
If you want to get into the Augustine, Augustine thing, there was a whole thing in 19th century American pronunciation of Latin.
Oh,
and so a lot of the words we have of Latin origin, we pronounce in a way that like someone speaking Latin in the early years of the church would just cringe at.
Oh,
so there's a lot of words that are like that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's funny. That's really funny. Okay, so this is what Leslie Ann says. I live in the Caribbean, from the country of Trinidad and Tobago. My parish is St. Francis of Assisi. Why isn't the Catholic Church speaking up strongly, and that's in all caps, against critical race theory, which to me is a direct attack against God and the morals and values that he gave us to live by. Critical race theory is extremely dangerous because many nations copy America. The people follow you, America, including us down here, and CRT would become way more dangerous than communism if it were to spread.
Powerful words. Yeah. I think a few things should probably be said about that. And we may have to hit this on the other side of the break. First, like critical race theory is fascinating because like even a year ago, I feel like not many people knew that term. It's funny because I actually in law school, I studied critical race theory back in 2008, 2009, somewhere in there. And at the time, it was kind of this niche far left intellectual movement.
Yeah.
And it really, you know, Derek Bell and these people and like people who no one had ever heard of outside of like academia. And then suddenly it's just kind of everywhere. You have like elementary schools saying we're going to operate according to this theory and all this. And people are actually doing a really bad job of explaining what they mean by it. Either people who support it or oppose it. I'll say more about that on the other half of the other side of the bridge.
No, that's all you get. That's their whole answer. Sorry, Leslie Ann. No, okay, we'll continue our conversation about critical race theory and continue taking questions from around the world on this international open forum on Catholic Answers Live with our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, right after this. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an international open forum taking questions from around the world. We've asked people to submit them from around the world because often folks can't call from wherever they are, and it's just fun to get to meet friends from around the world. Leslie Ann is from the Caribbean, Trinidad and Tobago, and St. Francis Parish, and she asks about critical race theory. And Joe was in the midst of an answer when we had to go to a break. Her basic contention is critical race theory is against God's own morals, and it's dangerous. What say you, Joe Heschmeyer?
Yeah, the thing I was starting to say is I've been kind of struck by the proliferation of the term critical race theory. Like, it's a lot of people are talking about it, and I don't always know that people speaking for or against it really have a clear idea of what they mean by it, and that makes it very hard to attack or defend. I'll give you an example. In the 80s and 90s, it was very popular to talk about liberation theology. And the great difficulty was, what does anyone mean by liberation theology?
Yeah.
What do people mean when they say feminism? What are they, like, we might have a set of ideas we associate with it, but if the person we're speaking to doesn't mean that same set of ideas, that's actually a recipe for disaster, because we're attacking a thing they're not trying to defend, and we're kind of talking past each other. So one of the great works that needs to happen is people just need to really clearly say, these are the principles in question, and here's the ones that are objectionable, and here are the ones that are, you know, helpful or acceptable or whatever else. And I think what we need is something analogous to what Cardinal Ratzinger gave us for liberation theology. He wrote something called, I believe it was called an Instruction on the Theology of Liberation, when he was the head of the CDF. And what he did is he explained how liberation theology, which was, broadly speaking, an attempt to kind of combine in a Marxist approach with Catholicism as a way of addressing the social and political roots of injustice and poverty. And he both validated what was good in the intentions and validated what was good even in the approach, but then showed some pretty serious defects in it. And I think he did a very convincing job of saying, look, it's not that these people are like these horrible monsters for trying to battle poverty. It's that the way they're choosing to do it is really dangerous and really bad. I think we need something like that that's equally nuanced, equally kind of careful with critical race theory, saying, look, yeah, we have a terrible history of racism, slavery, Jim Crow in this country that is worth addressing, acknowledging, and rooting out the residuals of. But that doesn't mean any tool we reach for is equally good. Countries around the world have their own experience of like decolonization, and that was often itself like a new round of injustices in the other direction, or a new round. You know, I think about like Zimbabwe or these countries like the former Rhodesia, even in South Africa. Even though that was largely a success story, there were definitely these pretty horrible things that happened. It kind of retributive, like violence and all that. Like, basically, the fact that you're opposing a great evil doesn't mean whatever you do in the service of opposing that evil is itself good. It could be an evil opposed to another evil. Yep. So what we need is that kind of careful analysis, because we don't want to just lump every attack against racism as critical race theory. A lot of the things being labeled as critical race theory aren't. But we also don't want to pretend like critical race theory is harmless because its intentions are good, because that's also not true. Now, I've already plugged a book. I might as well plug the fact that this fall at the Catholic Answers Conference, that's going to be one of the themes that I discuss. So it's on identity in Christ. And I suggested in another book that I wrote, actually, Who Am I, Lord? Finding Our Identity in Christ, that the rise of things like these identity-based movements, and critical race theory is squarely in this, is partly this desire to find identity, which is healthy, but finding it in a place other than Christ, ultimately, which is unhealthy. That's a little bit of a teaser. I'll do a much better job, hopefully, of kind of spelling out what I mean by that and where the danger lies and what the valid kind of parts of CRT or Black Lives Matter or any of these kind of new movements are.
Leslie Ann, thank you very, very much for the question. I want to suggest also we're going to have a guest on. Is Nicole going to be on Focus or on Live? I think we're doing a Focus with Nicole Mehring on. Neither of us knows right now. I'm asking Darren. Noelle Mehring. She wrote a book called Awake, Not Woke, A Christian Response to the Cult of Progressive Ideology. And that might be helpful to you. I don't know. I have not read the book yet, but we're going to have Nicole on. It's been a very popular Catholic book. Noelle, sorry, I can't sit. I don't know what my problem is.
Caribbean. Actually, if I could add one more recommendation. Okay. Bishop Barron has actually come out pretty strongly against what he views as the dangers of critical race theory. And I know he's gotten a lot of flack for kind of how aggressively he's taken it on. But if Leslie Ann is dismayed that she's not seeing more bishops step up, I'd say two things. Like, one, it takes a while to learn the ins and outs of a new theory people had never even heard of, for the most part. And two, the bishops who have been following this stuff a little more closely are actually speaking out, which is admirable, because they are getting a lot of flack for taking a strong stand.
This thing that she says, many nations copy America. I feel like saying, since we're doing an international open forum, we're not actually doing that well in America. Maybe don't. Like, if you're tempted, this would not be a good time to do that. We're struggling in America. I don't say that in any way to you know, diminish my love for my country. But, you know, when you're not doing well, you're not doing well. We're not a country to copy right now, I don't think.
There's a lot of stuff that isn't admirable or to be copied. I had a really depressing conversation in Poland once in a bar where I was talking to a couple, and the girl was just enamored by America. But the things she really liked about America were the things I was kind of cringing about, and things that I really liked about Poland. And it was just like, don't go that direction.
Yeah, like, I guess. Yeah, like that's true. I mean, America is a wonderful, wonderful country. It's just that, you know, we're killing our babies right now. We're doing crazy experiments on every kind of social level. I don't know that we're not a good time to follow us. That's all I'm saying, Leslie Ann. I hope that's not too controversial. I don't like to be controversial.
America the Beautiful has that great line, God mend thine every flaw. Yeah. So if we can sing that and acknowledge, is that America the Beautiful or God Bless America? Either way, whichever
one that is. No, that's America the Beautiful. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. They're like, we want to acknowledge, like, yeah, there's some serious shortcomings. And shortcoming feels like too mild of a word for the murder of tens of millions of people.
Yeah, but it does. Right. Let's go to Ralph in Singapore. Man, we are traveling around the world, aren't we, Joe? We're just traveling around the world. This is exciting, and it's so wonderful. Catholic brothers and sisters all around the world. Ralph in Singapore says, what exactly does the church teach on the inerrancy of the Bible? Father Raymond Brown's view was that the Bible teaches truth necessary for salvation without error, but Scott Hahn is of the view that inerrancy is not restricted to salvific truth. Every word of sacred scripture is true, as the ultimate author is God, and God cannot be wrong.
Yeah, that's really good. So let me just explain why this is such a hard question to answer. What do we mean by inspiration? Well, on a surface level, what we mean is that it's inspired by God. It's right there in the name. You know, that all scripture is God-breathed, as St. Paul says to Timothy. But how God inspires, like the mechanism of inspiration, is the part that is really, really mysterious. And so, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, St. Paul says that he's thankful that he baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Let's see if you should say that you're baptized in my name. Sounds pretty straightforward. That's verse 14 and 15. But then in verse 16, he realizes, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So if you have a theory of what's called verbal inspiration, like verbal inspiration is the theory that, like, basically the Holy Spirit is just whispering word for word what you're going to say, or is inspiring word for word so that you write down the exact words in the exact order as given to you by God, so that the human actor in some ways is no more of an actor than like the pen or like the typewriter. Like, you're just an instrument. You're not adding anything or putting it in your own words. You're just kind of taking divine dictation. If that's your theory of inspiration, then this passage in St. Paul is very confusing, because the Holy Spirit couldn't possibly be forgetting who Paul didn't baptize. And so then it's like, how could, you know, because you have Paul apparently making a mistake in verse 14 and 15, and then immediately correcting that mistake, and then admitting that he doesn't know if he's made further mistakes and the list is still incomplete. That's a really confusing thing to make sense of, according to some interpretations of inerrancy, some interpretations of the way inspiration works. So we want a model of inspiration or an idea of inspiration that's robust enough to say it is 100% God and it is 100% the work of the human authors as well, and that you'll find human authors putting things in the wording that feels natural to them, in the languages and expressions and images that make sense to them, and even saying things like what Paul says. Like, we somehow have to have it be kind of that robust. Pope Pius XI, when he talks about Jerome, says, you will not find a page in his writings which does not show clearly that he, in common with the whole Catholic Church, firmly and consistently held the sacred books, written as they were, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have God for their author, and as such were delivered to the Church. So he goes on and says that Jerome asserts, and he's making it clear that he is supporting this, that the books of the Bible were composed at the inspiration or suggestion, or even at the dictation of the Holy Spirit, even that they were written and edited by him. That's an important part there. Some of the books seem to have been written over a period of time, and that we aren't just saying the original author is inspired, but also if there's someone who's compiling, that even in that act of like compiling or editing, that's also being governed by the Holy Spirit. Yet, Pius XI goes on, Jerome never questions, but that the individual authors of these books worked in full freedom under the divine afflatus, each of them in accordance with his individual nature and character. In other words, like, it's not a coincidence or a mistake that, like, you can sometimes read a passage of scripture, and even if you don't remember what book it's from, you can immediately recognize, like, oh, this is John talking. Like, I see a lot about light and love. This must be John. Or, like, this is Paul talking. There's really long sentences. You know, whatever it is, like, you can recognize particular writers and particular styles. You know, if the word immediately is used five times in six verses, you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you know, like, yeah. It's so that sort of thing. They have different styles, different grammar. Literally, like, one of the reasons the church fathers weren't sure if Second Peter was actually written by St. Peter is it just felt different. Like, the grammar was different. The style, the actual prose was different. So the church fathers were not oblivious to this fact that different authors had their own style. they didn't take the view that the human authors were just like so many typewriters. And in terms of First and Second Peter, probably there may be different scribes. If you remember in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul's scribe, is it Crispus or Stephanus? I don't remember. In Romans 16, the author of the letter, in terms of the scribe who actually wrote it down, also introduces himself and sends greetings. So you have to have like a vision of inspiration that includes all of that kind of sometimes complicated, sometimes messy process. And God is in control over all of that and using all of that. Now, to get to the very particulars, I know that was kind of long, but like to get to the particulars, we know from Vatican II and Dei Verbum that the things that God wants for faith and morals, for salvation, that all of that is composed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Some people take that to be like a cap, that since that is explicitly kind of spelled out as being inspired, that's it. And I think that's a total mistake. In Dei Verbum 9, it says, Sacred Scripture is the word of God inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the divine spirit. So everything that is Scripture is inspired, which means you don't have like some portions that you can just say, God didn't inspire this part because I don't find it important for salvation. That's the road that I think Father Raymond Brown kind of points down. I think that's a mistake. I think Scott Hahn and others are much more consistent with what prior popes have said about inspiration, that it's something fuller than that, something bigger than that, but still in such a way that it preserves the simultaneous action of the human and the divine author. Now, I realize that can be confusing. Like, what do we make about the fact that they sometimes have different timelines? Like, you compare the synoptics, they don't put things in the same order. That's something that even the church fathers acknowledge. Like, Mark does not seem particularly interested in making sure the chronology is in the right order. You'll find church fathers talking about that fact. That's okay, that God is still revealing everything we need, everything he wants to communicate, and doing it through like Mark's kind of active, immediately kind of style without that contradict. There's no contradiction between the human and divine agency there.
Ralph, thanks. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more International Open Forum. We'll visit the Czech Republic and then back to the Philippines with our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. International Open Forum today. It's something we're really enjoying doing. We just call out to the world. You got any questions for Catholic Answers Live? And folks from all over the world respond because it's easy for folks in the United States and even in Canada and Mexico generally to call us. But it's not always easy from around the world, in part because of the timing and in part just because of the difficulties of making those international calls. So we want to make sure that we're responding to folks around the world. And now we go to the Czech Republic. And apparently the gentleman thinks it's hilarious that I'm going to have to pronounce Czech words because he says, sorry, you might not be able to read that. Ha ha. So I think his first name is Anezhka. What do you think? You're looking at it, Joe. Is Anezhka or
I wouldn't be able to do better. Aneshka looks pretty good.
Okay.
It's A-N-E-Z with an interesting character over it, K-A.
Yeah.
Now, I should mention, I'm not trying to make fun of, like, my wife's family is Czech, and there's a whole lot of family names that I'm
interested. No, but he started it by saying, ha-ha. Like, so Aneshka, I'm going to say Aneshka. You can get in touch with us and let me know if I got in the ballpark. And then the parish is in a town called, I'm going to say Trudim. What do you... Trudim? What do you think?
Crudim is how I would
Crudim.
Say it.
But... Crudim. Okay, yes, because it's C-H-R-U-D-I-M. All right, so Aneshka, you had your fun with us, but he did write a perfectly fine English. He could have given us the pronunciation. He just chose not to. What are the ways to restore Catholic faith in very atheistic countries? How do we erase the hate they have for the church? How can lay people help in that?
That's such a good question, and I know that the situation in the Czech Republic is so severe in that, like, they are one of the hardest hit countries by atheism and secularism. And there's a lot that I think you see. And there's a lot of history that goes into that. So maybe I see a few things. One, there often needs to be a sort of reckoning with the past. I know it's very tempting to say the past is the past, but for a lot of people, it isn't. Like, the past may be the thing that they're still hurt by. The past may still be the obstacle to them seeing the church in a fair light, or seeing it as something good or true or beautiful. That should be acknowledged. Second, that doesn't mean we should just, you know, mope around and sit on our hands and say, we screwed up. There should be a vibrant defense of the faith. Like, I think apologetics is really important. In as much as there are intellectual objections to Catholicism or to faith more broadly, to Christianity, to theism, like, getting some of those objections cleared away so that God can work. I think we also need to be constantly praying. Like, there's some that without prayer and fasting, you're just not going to make any kind of inroads. I think that's a big thing. You know, you have the Infant of Prague. You have, like, you know, all, there's a lot of beautiful Czech devotions. Tap into that, I would say. Moreover, I think the example of a holy life is really big. Now, sometimes people will give that the fake St. Francis quote that, you know, preach the gospel always when necessary, use words.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, like, usually exactly the wrong people use that quote, meaning, like, it's often people who are not good about acknowledging the fact they're Christian in any verbal way.
Yeah.
Who say that when it's like they don't need to hear that advice. Some of us who talk about being Christian a lot but then don't live it out, we need to hear, you actually, like, the first way you witness this is just by living out what it is to be Christian. So it has to be both. You have to, like, proclaim your faith, and you have to live your faith in a way consistent with that proclamation. Pope Benedict XVI talks about how the beauty of the church and the beauty of her saints are, like, the two arguments that are basically irrebuttable. That you can't walk into a gorgeous Catholic church and say, oh, no, this is gross, this is ugly. Even someone who is very deadened by the world in a lot of other ways, who can maybe not discern right from wrong very easily anymore, or truth from falsehood because they've been misled or deceived, or have misled or deceived themselves, usually there's still something awake enough to recognize beauty. And so liturgical beauty, architectural beauty, all of that can be this interesting ground of awakening. But moreover, there's also the beauty of the well-lived life. Like, you look at the really holy people, and they're living these incredible lives. Like, the lives of the saints are so much unlike the life available if you're living by your own strength and by your own effort, that is something that an atheist, an agnostic, a skeptic, a doubter, a cynic is going to have to wrestle with. And so if you see enough of that, that really does change people. It really does... can change the conversation and the way people view. Like, if the Catholics that you know are all saints, that makes you want to be a Catholic and it makes you want to be a saint. If the Catholics you know are all lukewarm or defensive or whatever, then maybe you're not persuaded or anything. Now, maybe it shouldn't be like that, but it is. And so in the plan of God, like, each of us has to be a light that bears witness to the light of Christ. And there's really no getting around that sacred duty, responsibility, and obligation.
I also have to apologize. While you were talking, I looked up the name Aneshka. Mm-hmm. And apparently it's a woman's name. And I said he. And I apologize.
I actually wondered that. Because
what a total, like, that, what an amateur move. I didn't even look at that before I said it. I feel terrible now.
My wife's got an Annika in her family, so I wondered if it was like that.
Oh, but you didn't bother to help me out. No. No,
it was so, I was enjoying your pronunciation so much, I didn't even get to that part.
All right.
What's Anishka's last name?
I don't know if it's, well, Borisova.
Okay, there you go.
she gave it to us, so I can say it on the air.
I was just trying to get you to stumble over another word.
No, but I think Borisova is pretty easy. I think that one,
you did a good job
I can get that. But next one comes from the Philippines, Vanessa. And I don't think Vanessa gave us her parish, so I'll just give you the question. When we die, will we have a chance to reunite or meet our family members or loved ones? And does family still exist in heaven? Will we reunite with them in heaven just like when we were on earth? I also want to add another question. Yeah, we're up to like five already, Vanessa. How will I know that my mother is happy now in heaven and has left purgatory? I badly want to know that she is now happily living with God. Thank you.
Beautiful questions.
I'm sorry, I only left you a couple minutes too, Joe, to answer.
Oh, yeah. Okay, good point. I'll try to give them as succinctly as I can. When the Sadducees go to Jesus and they give him that hypothetical, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and so they give him this hypothetical that seems to have come from the book of Tobit of a woman who marries, like, seven guys, and each of them dies without them having any kids. And so there's levirate marriage. Basically, you get marriage and remarriage and remarriage and remarriage. And their question is like, okay, well, whose life is she in the resurrection of the dead? And Jesus says they're being foolish and that it's not like that in heaven, that there's not marriage or being given in marriage. So that the first thing that's going to tell us is that the situation for family life does change, that family is something to get us to heaven in a real way. It isn't like, you know, oh, that annoying brother-in-law or uncle or whatever that you've got to still listen to his stories in heaven for all eternity. it isn't like that. No, for a lot of reasons, it isn't like that. But one of those reasons is that the dynamic of family life is fundamentally different after death, like in heaven and then in the renewal of the heavens and the earth. What does remain? What stays the same? Are those connections created by charity? So when you love a person, that love actually crosses the veil from life into the afterlife. That doesn't just go away. So if you truly love your neighbor, like that love of neighbor remains. And so those kind of bonds and connections still exist in some form, just in a radically different form than they do here. We see Christ in Luke 22 talking about them judging the 12 tribes in heaven, and there are numerous references to the 12 tribes, numerous references to basically these affinity groups, these large tribe level like families, still being intact in some way. It isn't like everyone becomes like a radically isolated individual. The opposite of that happens. So you become more connected and connected with people you probably didn't even know here, but maybe played an important role. You know, like 700 years ago, someone's conversion meant that you could convert today. And if they hadn't, then someone else wouldn't have been converted and on and on and on. And you never would have heard the gospel, whatever it is, like those people, you're going to be connected with them in this radical way because of charity, because of faith in the presence of God. All of that's to say, like, yes, your family can be reunited. It can meet. It's just going to look very different than we're probably envisioning. But it's not like those bonds are going to be totally cut off. Even in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in the Gospel of Luke, we see even the man who is in torment showing some kind of love for his brothers or some kind of care or concern for his brothers. And if he can do that in a place of torment, then certainly the saints in glory can still have that love of family. Go ahead.
Purgatory. She wants to know that her mother has left purgatory.
Yes, that's there's no like infallible method given by scripture, by the church, by anything, by God. I would just say pray for her. And God has this way of often showing. Ask for a sign that when it's happened. And I know plenty of people who they've gotten the sign. In one case, I talked to a priest recently who actually had a vision that let him know that answer. So God will answer that in his own unique, mysterious way.
But there's great joy in purgatory as well. Like, you don't have to fear that a person is... is in just unbearable torment. The purgatory is a place of joy and healing. Vanessa, thanks. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks. Great international hour. Will you do it again with us sometime?
I'd be happy to. And
you
I really
can
enjoyed this.
You can pronounce the names from Czechoslovakia next time. Coming up, we're going to do the game show. Czech Republic. Oh, yeah. Right. Oh, yeah, I'm old. Game show coming up. And guess who's our guest? Our special celebrity guest is Joe Heschmeyer right after this.